Good evening, everyone. Thanks for bearing with us with the technical difficulties this evening. But Lord willing, we should be able to proceed from here. Our call to worship this evening is found in Psalm 118 and verse 1 this evening. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. A clear call to us. Give thanks to God, praise him, show forth his praises. And the reason is given to him, to us, because his mercy endures forever. And we saw somewhat of that this morning, and we see that this evening also as we come to consider further in our series in the book of Revelation. Let's come to give thanks to God in our worship, and first of all, in the singing of that psalm, Psalm 118, we'll sing together the first 9 verses of the psalm, and before we look at singing, let's seek the face of our God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, the Lord of all glory, and the Lord of all mercy, you are indeed the God of life. And even as we walk through this life and experience life now, not only as those that are physically alive, but those that are spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for that. And we pray that you would continue to, as our King James Version Bibles have it, to quicken us, to make us more and more lively and vibrant in your truth, to know our Saviour and our Lord, to be growing in his grace and his knowledge. We pray, draw near to us this evening as we worship in various places, in our homes, and we pray that you may meet us in our needs. You know each one of us, Lord. You know our needs. You know what our hearts require by your work, the work of your Spirit and grace. We pray, stir us up so that we may indeed worship you and seek after you with all of our heart, and meet us in those needs. Give us that grace that we require, that we may be ready to love you, to serve you, and be brought further along that path to glory, that place where you are taking us. Hear our prayers, accept our worship, forgive us for our sins and shortcomings even in that worship. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. We notice in this first part of Psalm 119, particularly in verses 5 and 6, that the psalmist here says, I was in distress, and therefore I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered. He set me in a large place, made me free from trouble. Therefore, because of that, because of the Lord being on my side, then I will not be afraid for anything that man can do. There's particular relevance for what we look at tonight in Revelation chapter 12. Let's sing these words.
Psalm 118.
Oh, praise the Lord, for he is good. His mercy lasteth ever. Let those of Israel now say, his mercy faileth never. Now let the house of Aaron say, his mercy lasteth ever. Let those that fear the Lord now say, his mercy faileth never. I in distress called on the Lord. The Lord did answer me. He in a large place did me set, from trouble made me free. The mighty Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid, for anything that man can do, I shall not be dismayed. The Lord doth take my part with them that help to succor me. Therefore, on those that do me hate, I my desire shall see. Better it is to trust in God than trust in man's defense. Better to trust in God than make princes our confidence.
For our first reading this evening, we turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, we'll read together the first 11 verses of this chapter. We notice here that there's a promise that's given to the people of God, that he will comfort the church, that despite all that she goes through, despite all that certainly the people in Isaiah's day knew that they were already going through and what they would go through as they went into captivity in Babylon, that the Lord would still comfort Zion and give her comfort in knowing that even all of these things as they come to pass were part of his almighty plan. And the redeemed of the Lord, notice verse 11, will come with singing into Zion. There is an everlasting joy in knowing that God is working his good pleasure in all of the history of this world. And that's really the message that we see tonight in Revelation chapter 12 also. So with that in mind, let's read this part of God's word. Isaiah 51 from verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. That my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab, and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Amen. May God indeed bless us with that reading. Help us to see these things that already come to pass through his mighty work of salvation in Christ. Let's sing in praise to God again. This time we take Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. This is a psalm that is well known as it speaks of the world and the kings and princes and those in authority who attempt to cast off the power and authority of God over them. And then we're reminded in the remainder of this psalm that we sing the verses 6 through 12 of this psalm, we're reminded that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has been appointed king, and he is ruling even over all of the nations. Notice particularly with me, it speaks there of that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, will rule with a weighty rod of iron. And that's of relevance because it's referred to in Revelation, our reading tonight. And therefore, that warning comes. Be wise. Look to the Son. Kiss the Son. Serve him, lest ye perish from the way. It's him and his kingdom that is being worked and that is conquering in every way, despite all of the wretchedness of the world and its kingdoms and Satan as he attempts to assault the church in this life. That's the message we take up tonight, and it's reflected in these words as well. So let's sing this psalm, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 12.
Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's shard thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay.
Let's now worship God in prayer. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you are God of all perfection and wisdom, and that we may know this for the assurance, for the comfort of our hearts. For so often it seems as we we walk our way through this life, as we experience things day by day in the big and small events of our life, it seems that things quite often happen so randomly. We talk about accidents that happen and things that suddenly come out of the blue and strike us and at times cause much sorrow and pain, and we don't understand. Yet it is that we may know very clearly, very plainly from your word, that you are a God of infinite wisdom, and you are a God of infinite power. And therefore, as you are Creator God, and you are the one who in your providence governs all things, you are the one who upholds all things, that therefore everything that happens is in your hand. You are a good God, and you are good unto all men. We acknowledge this. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to not just simply be able to repeat these things in our catechism, or to repeat them as matters of doctrine, but rather, Lord, may we truly, by your grace, by your applying this word to our hearts, may we truly and really believe that with all of our heart. May we know it for the comfort of our souls, for the strengthening of our hearts, that we may have a courage as we recognize what has happened to us in the past, as we see what is happening to us now, as we look forward into the future of what may be coming in the future, that we may lift our eyes to heaven and see an almighty, powerful and sovereign God who is also a loving, a wise and a most merciful Father unto us, who deals gently and tenderly with his children, and that we may therefore have an assurance and a confidence and a gladness and a thankfulness in our hearts, and that we may show that forth to your glory. Lord, we desire, knowing it is our chief end, to glorify your name. And we pray that in this way, you may teach us more and more to glorify you in a thankful confidence, in a quiet resting, even in the midst of the turmoil of life, as things swirl around about us, so that we may say indeed that even if the mountains are taken and cast into the midst of the sea, yet we will not be afraid, for we trust in our almighty God and Father, because of that wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ our Saviour, that because of his work, because we are yours, because you have gathered us unto yourself in your mercy and grace alone, that we may rest as sons and daughters in the arms of a living God. Well, Lord, we do pray that we may likewise encourage one another in these words, that we may bless one another by speaking often one to another of the truth of your word and how it applies so practically in our lives. We pray, grant unto us that ability to do that, and particularly at this present time when we are not able to physically gather with one another, may we still take the time to call, to for those of us who are able in ones or twos to visit and to be with one another in that way. May we, Lord, have a love and care of one another and show that to one another, to continue to speak the words of truth, and to apply them and to really know how one another is getting on in these situations. We, Lord, pray for those at the present time who do not have work or need further work. We know that with the situation at the moment, that not only is there that threat of the physical disease that comes upon us, but because of all the circumstances that the government has had to bring, that it means that work is becoming more scarce. There are economic threatenings, as it were, looming. We pray once again, may we trust in you. We pray that you may provide financially, Lord, also for those who are struggling, for those who need work. We pray that you may provide it for them. and that each one of us may be ready to lend a hand one to another, to support and help one another in this way also. We pray, Lord, at this time, as we have more time, that we may redeem that time, that we may use the time wisely and well, that we may grow together as individuals, that we may use that time to be growing in our knowledge, to read, to meditate, to learn more of your word, to take up our creeds and confessions and to learn them more, to be about growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ as you call us to, but also together as families, that we may use the time to love one another, not to get distracted with technology. We know that technology is good even as we use it at the moment, but Lord, help us that we may not be distracted from that real care and spending time with one another, that we may grow together in the Lord. We pray for others, Lord, churches around the world. We know that just as our church faces these things, so do our other congregations of our own denomination. We pray for each of them, for Sydney, for Launceston, for Winnaleah. We pray that you may be with each of the saints there, for the churches elsewhere that we know of in our own city here in Brisbane, for those in Australia, for the ones that we know overseas. Particularly, we commend unto you those that we have that relationship with, the Protestant Reformed churches in America, for the Pilgrim Covenant Church in Singapore. We especially remember our student Isaac Peters at the moment over in the States as he faces having his study at home in a very different way, and we pray that you may continue to strengthen and encourage and bless him and his family with Beck and the children at home continually. We do pray that you may be on their right hand and on their left and strengthen them. We pray for others that we know of, for Pastor Martin McGeon, who has received the news that the Limerick Reformed Fellowship has come to an end, and he has received and accepted a call to Providence Church in the United States, and yet he cannot go there, and we know not how long that will be. We pray, give him that rest in you and a quiet peace of waiting upon the Lord. We pray for ourselves, that you may be with us as we look to you. Once again, we desire that this evening, in this evening of the Sabbath day, that we may receive from you a blessing from your word. Open it to us now, that we may see and know, be encouraged in Christ, be ready to serve you in another week that lies ahead. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We turn for our second reading to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we'll read the whole of this chapter, and the whole of the chapter is once again our text for this evening. Revelation chapter 12, and reading from verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, tonight we enter into Revelation 12. And interestingly, here we come to a new section of the book of Revelation. And that for, in fact, a couple of reasons. You will remember that as we've been going through Revelation, we have been seeing that it is in the form of progressive parallelism. In other words, it goes right through the period of time, particularly of the New Testament, and then it goes back again, and it goes through the same period of time again, in parallel, but as it were, it progresses. It reveals more each time, and we have already done that several times. Now again, with last time we saw the opening of the seventh seal, we're back again to the beginning of running through the whole period of history again. But it's more than that, because at this juncture, when we come to Revelation chapter 12, we come to an entirely new section that runs from chapter 12 right through to the end of chapter 22. And that's because it changes somewhat in its whole focus. Now, the overall theme doesn't change. In Revelation, it's the same theme all the way through. It's the power and purpose of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his victory in all things. But until now, predominantly, the book of Revelation has been considering the struggle and the warfare of the church from a more earthly viewpoint. The church as she struggles in the world and against the world. But now, as it were, God would have us to have a deeper understanding of all of this. And therefore, as it were, we take a step back and we're able to look at the broader picture of the spiritual realities that lie behind everything that is happening in that way in the world and with the church in the world and what Christ is doing in all of it. So we take up, as it were, a history-long warfare of the serpent and the church. God, first of all, takes us to a summary of that whole story to start with. That's how he deals with it. So in Revelation chapter 12, as it were, we have a summary of what God will then be revealing and will be opening up further into the further chapters. So this is a whole section, as it were, by itself. This is a summary of what is happening spiritually, what is happening now, what has always been happening in the history of this world. And all the major players in this history are introduced in this chapter. There is the woman, who is obviously the church, and we'll come to that shortly. And then there is the man-child, or Christ, the king, who is taken up and sits upon the throne. And then there is also the dragon, Satan, the devil, okay, that wily serpent. And in the later chapters, we're also introduced to those who stand with him and under him, the beast and Babylon. We learn in this chapter that there is going on in the history of this world a continual assault by Satan, a never-ending barrage and assault that Satan is conducting against Christ and his church. And more particularly, as we see in this chapter, it's directed against the church in particular. But there is a wonderful encouragement here, and that is, as we view this continual assault, it's a vain assault. It achieves, in the end, nothing for Satan and all of his purposes, but rather it's Christ and his purposes that are achieved in all of it. So let's take up our text under the theme, the vain assault of the dragon. In that, we'll consider three things. First of all, what we need to do is go back into really the context of the whole of the scriptures in order to understand what's being spoken of here in Revelation 12. So we'll look at the lifelong purpose of Satan, what his purposes are. Secondly, we'll see that this is against Christ and his church. And thirdly, we'll look at our comfort in all of this. The vain assault of the dragon. Let's begin, really, as I've already mentioned, with a summary of the context of the rest of Scripture, concentrating really mainly upon what we're told right at the beginning of the Bible about all of this, so that we can understand it clearly. We're introduced to Satan where? Where do we first hear of Satan in the Bible? Well, that's pretty easy, right at the very beginning, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. That's when we're told about Satan, who is the more subtle than any other beast of the field. He comes to tempt Adam and Eve, and notice the way in which he comes. Right from the beginning, it's an assault. It's an assault against God's truth, and it's an assault particularly against God's people. Satan comes along and he says, first of all, has God really said? Has God really said? First of all, he questions God. And then he comes out blatantly and says, you will not die. God's lying to you. I'm speaking the truth to you. You need to listen to me and you need to follow me. What Satan does is he puts himself in the place of God. He attempts to place himself there, usurp the position of God, and he contradicts God, tries to put his speech in the place of what God says. This is the way in which he comes with his assault. But we know from Scripture elsewhere that this very way of approaching things is what led to his downfall. Remember, when God had created all things, including originally Satan and the demons, they were all created very good. Satan was created as a good angel, and probably one of the archangels, very similar to Michael or Gabriel. We know of the truth of what Satan did from places such as Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, Satan is referred to as Lucifer, or the son of the morning. And God tells us what he determined. Satan said in his heart, we read there in Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What foolishness. And that's true of all sin. It's rebellion against God, and it's insanity. Insanity. Sin is always an insanity. To think that a creature can lift himself up and somehow usurp God and take over from God. What a vain notion. What an empty and foolish notion. And yet that's what Satan did, and it brought him nothing but hell and misery. But despite that, it didn't stop him. He has continued ever since in his desire to be God, to topple God, to build up his own kingdom and have his kingdom rule over God's kingdom, over Christ's kingdom. Because you see, there lies the substantial problem for Satan as he attempts to build up his kingdom and to set his kingdom over against God. There's another king and there's another kingdom in his way. The king is Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, the church. Satan thought that he was well on his way to begin to establish his great kingdom and his dominion when he caused Adam and Eve to sin, to fall. There they were. They had then rebelled. The only two people on earth, and they had rebelled against God. But he didn't realize that this, in fact, was all already in God's perfect plan, in God's perfect decrees, so that by this means, God would reveal an even greater kingdom of grace and salvation with a mighty king as savior and the mediator of the covenant of grace. Satan was, in fact, used of God, though Satan did it unwillingly. Satan was used of God to bring about his perfect purposes. That dismayed Satan, but of course, that didn't stop him in his sin and foolishness either. He continued right on. And his blind obsession has never changed, despite the word of God that was given to him right at the beginning. Genesis 3:15 is really so pivotal for an understanding of the rest of Scripture. Genesis 3:15, that's when Adam and Eve had sinned and God calls them and they're standing before him, Adam and Eve and Satan, and he speaks to them all. And remember, it's in speaking to Satan that he then says those words, "And I will put enmity, I will put a hatred, Satan, between you and the woman." Notice the woman. And that's where we begin to understand Revelation 12. There's the great red dragon who's here, and he is already in principal form the woman who is the church, the gathering of God's people. "I will put," God says, "I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And here is the wonderful promise of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, because the seed of the woman is Christ. It's the one that will, humanly speaking, be brought forth by the church, by the woman. And then, of course, her seed is also all those that are found in Christ Jesus as well. And he says, "He will bruise your head, Satan. He will crush your head, Satan, even while you are crushing his heel." Well, the Almighty God tells this plainly to Satan. He says, I love the woman. I love my people, that seed that is found in Christ. And therefore, I will, in fact, save her. And that's why there's going to be hatred there. I'm putting it there by redeeming a people to myself. And Satan, you are going to continue to try to attack, but your head will be crushed in the process of it as I bring forth my king. So Satan hears this. Satan already hears from the mouth of God, "Satan, your kingdom is already finished. I have declared it because the Christ I am sending, he will be the offspring of the woman, the church." So Satan knows this. And can you see, moving over toward Revelation 12, that's why there's the great red dragon, there's the woman, and he's right there. You would think Satan would simply slink away and give up. His doom has already been pronounced by Almighty God, but the same blindness of sin, the same insanity of sin that caused him to attempt to usurp the place of God, causes him to blindly rush on. And he continually pursues his desires, the overthrow of God, the overthrow of Christ and the church. And he's done this throughout the whole history of the world. He has continued to try and set up his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of wretchedness and sorrow and pain in the way of rebellion against God and rebellion against all truth and righteousness. Brethren, we're to know this. It's so important that we actually see that God sets there in the scripture right at the beginning the whole understanding of the flow of the history of this world. And we need to open our spiritual eyes and see and understand it in everything going on around about us. Not just to look with physical eyes, but spiritually. To understand from what God says here, this world is not a neutral world. That's what we're tempted to somehow think. That what we see around about us, what we see going on in all the ebb and flow of life, that it's all kind of just neutral and going on, and then suddenly you'll see some special particular evil thing that arises up and you go, oh, you know, that's maybe of Satan. Or then we see something particular of Christianity and you go, oh, well, there's the work of God. As if everything's mainly neutral and there's just these few little things. But that's not so. Every part of life is in fact this huge spiritual warfare that is going on at all times and with everything, with every person and in every institution and in every event in the history of this world. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so set before us is everything that Satan is about in the whole of this life. And now, that is then what's set before us now at the end of the Bible in Revelation 12 for us to understand. Satan's lifelong purpose is this assault against the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at that more particularly then, that the fact that this assault is against Christ and against his Church, secondly. In the light of this, we understand then Revelation so much more clearly. Do you see the vision? Let's turn to the vision of Revelation 12 in particular. Here, first of all, we're told about the first great wonder here in verse 1. This woman is without a doubt the church. And we can know that from Genesis 3:15 that we've just been looking at it. We know it from places like the Song of Solomon when Christ tells us that church is his bride. We come through into Ephesians 5 when it compares husbands and wives to Christ and his church. That's his bride. That's the woman who is spoken of. And it's a continual theme all throughout history. Notice with me that this woman, the church, is glorious. There is a wondrous glory to the church. She is clothed with the sun because the glory of God rests upon her in the righteousness of Christ. That's what we were looking at this morning, isn't it? Those beautiful white celebratory robes of Christ's righteousness. And therefore the church is glorious. And not only that, but the church has an authority. Notice the authority that is given to the church here. The moon lies under her feet. And thirdly, we see she has a wondrous inheritance. She has a crown upon her head because she is the very daughter of God, the adopted daughter of God because of Christ Jesus. So glory and honor and authority and an inheritance all given to this woman. What's she doing? She is pained to bring forth the child, verse 2, that is the Christ child. Humanly speaking, it's the church that brings forth Christ. Divinely speaking, it is God's work and God's work alone, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that God does. But Satan knows that it's the seed of the woman. It's literally the Savior needs to be man, and therefore it is going to be delivered through a line of God's people that will then come forth in the Saviour. So the woman is at pains to bring forth, as it were, humanly speaking, the people of God are holding on to the promises of this Messiah who would come and crush the head of the serpent and take away the curse of sin. Next, we're introduced to the great red dragon in verses 3 and 4, and this is Satan. We know that directly because it goes on to tell us that in verse 9, doesn't it? The great red dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, there's no doubting who this is. He has power and authority. Notice the heads and the horns and the crowns. All of these things indicate great power and authority, but it's usurped authority and power. Permitted by God for God's good purposes. But it doesn't take away from the fact that Satan has a huge amount of power and usurped authority that he goes about to use for his determined purposes and assaults against the church. His influence, notice his influence in the heavens when he rebelled, was such that he drew, we're told, a full one-third of the stars, or one-third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God. And they became the devils, the demons that stand with him. That's quite amazing, isn't it? That one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he fell and rebelled against God. This dragon, the devil, is striving to devour the man-child who is Christ. And we know the man-child is Christ very, very clearly, just simply from the expression that he will rule with a rod of iron. That immediately takes us to the psalm we sang, Psalm 2 and verse 9. But if you want to go in Revelation itself, Revelation 19 also likewise says that Christ will rule with the rod of iron. But what happens? Jesus Christ, when he is born finally in history and comes within a short period of time, he is taken up to heaven and he's taken to the throne. He is enthroned and he rules with a wondrous power and authority. What do you see there? What you see is Satan is utterly foiled. Immediately, right at the beginning, you see here is Satan's purpose and he fails, utterly fails, to prevent the coming forth of the man-child. It's when we see and understand this vision already in this first little section, we suddenly have the lights go on with regards to the whole of the Old Testament history. I could be here for a couple of hours looking at this, and it's fascinating to look at it in this light and from this point of view. But just a few things with me in the Old Testament. Satan has this announced against him in Genesis 3:15. What is he immediately about doing? He stirs up Cain, the seed of the serpent, against Abel, the seed of the woman. And Cain rises up in anger and hatred and kills Abel. Is that purely a personal vendetta? No, we ought to see that in the light of this is Satan trying to prevent the coming of the man-child. Here is the godly line. And therefore Satan stirs things up to try and stop the coming of the Christ. But then Seth arises and God makes clear that it's going to be through Seth, through that godly line, that Christ will come. So what does Satan do? He brings in the temptations, and then the sons of God are then looking at the daughters of men and they're being drawn aside and marrying them, and so many of the godly depart. And it seems like he's winning that war and he's building up his kingdom so that more and more of the ungodly, like the ungodly Lamech, are prospering in this world until finally get to Noah and there is but 8 souls upon the earth amongst millions of ungodly wicked. Is Satan about to have his kingdom finally be victorious? No, God sends the flood. And judgment wipes out everything but the church saved alive in the ark. Satan attempts to set up his kingdom at Babel, once again through Nimrod, the great hunter. And once again, notice the setting up on high over against God, the tower that says we will be against God. And God thwarts it and brings it to nothing by the introduction of the languages. Satan tries to destroy the line of Christ in Egypt in so many ways, with Pharaoh persecuting the Israelites and then killing all the young children and so forth. Yet he fails. Satan's evil intent against David through the word of God. You see, Satan listens very carefully to the word of God. And it was made clear that David was God's anointed one. So he stirs up Saul, who casts the spear at David and tries to kill this David and hunts him down. And yet God preserves the line. Later on, Queen Athaliah, who gets stirred up to kill all of her children and even all of her grandchildren. What wickedness that is there. Why? Because Satan wants to stop the coming of Christ. Do you see it? This comes again and again. Even right at the end when Jesus is born, Herod gets stirred up by Satan to try and kill all the children of Bethlehem. Let's devour the man-child. Satan is seeking to do this. But he utterly fails. The great red dragon sought to destroy the man-child as soon as he was looking at being brought forth And yet, he fails, and he knows that his head is crushed. The angels know this too. Notice with me in verse 7. The angels know this, and therefore there's a great war that happens in heaven at this time where Christ comes forth and he lives and goes to the cross and dies and ascends into heaven victorious. This war breaks out, but it's not a war. Notice, we're not to think that somehow Christ and Satan are on an equal footing and this is a big tussle between them. Not at all. Christ rules. This is a war between Satan and his demons and Michael and the good angels. Michael on the same level as Satan. But of course, Satan is defeated because Michael and the good angels are on the side of Christ, and that great power that has been wrought in Christ's victory is a complete defeating of Satan. He has no right anymore. They lost their place in heaven. You see, before that, which we know also children in catechism class when we looked at Job recently, that Satan was allowed to come into, as it were, the courts of heaven. And he would be the accuser of the brethren, we read here. In other words, he would stand in heaven and point to all those Old Testament saints, to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and Sarah, to Noah and David, and say, what are these people doing here? They're terrible sinners. Their sin has not been paid for. How can they be in heaven? They ought to be in hell. And he accused them. But now he can no longer be the accuser. Christ has come. He's paid the penalty. They wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. And he has no grounds to accuse them anymore. And his head is crushed. And as a consequence of that, Satan is cast out. Satan and all of his wicked minions are cast out, and it's a picture of that final casting out that will come when they are all cast into outer darkness for eternity. We're told in verse 11 that the Old Testament saints overcame Satan and all his accusations by the blood of the Lamb. They laid hold upon the promise of the Messiah that was set before them in all the pictures of the sacrifices and the temple, and they saw those pictures, and just like Abraham, they saw the day of Jesus Christ and rejoiced in that and held on to that. And in holding on by faith to those things, they overcame Satan and all of his accusations. Now they are victorious. So where does Satan go when he can no longer be the accuser in heaven? Well, verse 13, he goes to earth to persecute the woman, to persecute the church. Where has the church gone? The church has fled into the wilderness. And that's a picture of this world. Remember that there's the picture in the Old Testament. The church was brought out of Egypt, the picture of being brought out of the world. And then they wander in the wilderness for a time before they finally come into Canaan, which is a picture of heaven. And so it is for us. We, as the church, are in the midst of the wilderness, a place which is dry and barren and has no life. The only life that we may have is from God, from heaven, by the way in which God sustained them, with water from the rock, which was Christ, and from the manna from heaven, which was Christ, and the same for us. We're nourished by God in the wilderness of this world. Notice also, too, that here, tucked into this, is a very interesting joining to the Old Testament history of Elijah and the 3.5 years of famine. Notice 3.5 years ties into what we see here too. That God had prepared a place for Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. Where was Zarephath? It was in the middle of the land of Baal. Not in Canaan, but in the middle of Baal, Baal's land. And there God nourished them. So it is for us. God blesses and preserves his church in the midst of a world that hates us and in the midst of Satan, who's all about and wants to assail us. Satan comes with all of his fury against the church, using all of his wiles. He knows that he only has a short time left, and he throws everything he can into persecuting the church. He will continue to do this during the, notice verse 6, 1,260 days, or, if you like, the time and times and half a time, the year, 2 years and half a year. This is the same period of time that we've looked at before in Revelation. Notice it ties back into the 3.5 years of Elijah also. That God sustains his church in the midst of it all. This is what we're to understand here. God is protecting his church. Notice, we're told here that God gives to the church great wings of an eagle. And he promises to his church that he will bear them on eagle's wings. And you'll see those promises, for example, in Exodus 19 verse 4 or Deuteronomy 32 verse 11. God says, I will bear you. I will carry you. I will be your protection and carry you by the power of my grace and by my word all through the difficulties that you will face. Strengthen and guide you through all the trials and difficulties as we live in this world, but not of this world. He will nourish the church, verse 14, by his mighty word, which is Christ. The truth of Christ and all the truth of the scriptures, he will bring instruction and encouragement and comfort and guidance. And the church will grow and be strong in the truth as the church lays hold upon Christ. As it says, the word of God, the scripture, is my guide for faith and life. That which only that I will hold on to. Then the church is nourished and she grows stronger in that truth, not weaker, even though she's been assailed. God has sent his Holy Spirit as Christ promised he would. He said, when I go, I will send the Comforter, and that Holy Spirit will lead you, guide you into all truth. And so it is that the church has been developing in that truth despite the assaults of Satan. But let us never forget, the warfare is real. We have a most powerful foe that comes against us. Let us be feeding in the word, feeding upon Christ, that we may lay hold upon him and never depart from that truth of him. Notice this too in verse 15. Satan sends forth a flood out of his mouth to carry away and destroy the woman. What does this mean? Well, this is very interesting. Notice the flood that comes forth, comes out of his mouth. When we talk about mouth, we're talking about words. We're talking about what is spoken, and therefore what it is that Satan teaches. And we know that Satan is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. So what he does is Satan, in the entire period of this New Testament time, he is continuing to send out a flood, torrents, tsunamis of false teaching and false doctrine and lies that come to us personally and try to attack us in our own thinking, lies that come against the church, false doctrine and false teachers galore. We ought to understand there is a flood that comes against the church. We see this. It's abroad in the world in particular that is full of lies and fraud and deceit, but even in the broader church. There is massive numbers of false teachers in the broader church world and false doctrine and false teaching that sweeps away so many to destruction. Many carried away. But brethren, the comfort is the true church will not be carried away if she knows Christ and knows his word, has her heart full of that word and that truth, and is laying hold upon it. Then the promise of God says, when those floods come, they will not overwhelm you. But there's another wonder in verse 16. The earth helps the woman by opening her mouth and swallowing all of these false teachings and doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean for us that somehow this world around about us, that it actually goes, oh yes, well, we will stand up for you Christians and we will identify all the false doctrines of devil and we will get rid of them. No, not at all. The idea is this, the world swallows them. In other words, what the world does is it opens its mouth and says, yes, we love these false doctrines and lies. And it swallows them all in and revels in them. And that's what's going on at the moment. All of the false doctrine and teaching and lies that are coming forth from Satan, things at the moment like the gender ideology, like all of the homosexual movement, like all of these so many vile lies and false ideas that are pouring forth, the world swallows them and says, yes, this is wonderful teaching. Brethren, this is a wonderful help to the church. Why is it a help to the church? In this way. If you see the world loving a particular teaching that supposedly is based on some sort of Christian basis, then it ought to send alarm bells off. I mean, for example, why is it that the world loves the general sort of teaching about Christmas? The world grabs a hold of that and says, oh, the lovely little baby in the manger and teaching about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and it runs with it. Why is that? Send alarm bells off. The whole of that whole milieu of this Christmas teaching is false teaching sent forth by Satan, and we ought to turn from it. Why does the world love the teaching that God loves everybody? And that God will just accept you as you are. And you just need to come to him. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And the world says, oh, that's lovely. You know, why don't we have more of that kind of teaching? Ding, 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 ding. You know, whoa, that's the world opening her mouth and swallowing the lies of Satan. Why does the world love the doctrine that there are many different ways to God, and then that all sorts of different people, they're all loving God and they're all going in the same way, and we just need to be tolerant and accept all sorts of different views instead of saying there is only one way, and that's to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. God is protecting his church in this way too. And we are to see and turn from the flood of false doctrine and teaching and lies that absolutely assails the church every day. In all of this, where is our comfort? Where is our comfort to be found here? When you start reading this chapter, it seems like there's not too much comfort here, is there? You start reading of this fearsome enemy who's determined to destroy the church any way he can, a great red dragon who has many heads. In other words, he appears in many different forms, that he has a flood of lies, huge amounts of power. And it's like, ooh, wow, I don't feel very comforted, as it were, as I read that. And make no mistake, God's clear. God's very clear with these words. We face a very powerful, a very cunning, a very fearsome enemy. But here's the comfort. Tell me, as you read these words, and as you read them in the light of what we've just been seeing, all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well, where did this great red dragon succeed? Where did he have his success in any way? Did he succeed in building his kingdom when he caused the fall of Adam and Eve? No, he actually paved the way for the glorious revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's amazing covenant salvation. Did Satan succeed in his plan to prevent the coming of the Messiah? Remember, he had so many plots and schemes down through history, and he was going to stop the Christ child coming and destroy him. Along the way, every step of the way, God caused him to be utterly defeated. And in fact, the very means that Satan employed actually showed forth the grace and power of God to bring forth Christ. And even at the last, where Satan rises up in all of his hatred of Christ and stirs up the unbelieving Jews and the Pharisees, and they nail Christ to the cross in the very way in which he's saying, right, I've got him. Christ was there crushing Satan's head. He brought defeat upon himself. Has he succeeded since in stamping out the church with his attacks? with his flood of false doctrine. No, in fact, God, down through the New Testament period of time, as false teacher after false teacher has arrived and false doctrine has flooded in against the church, God has used that to stir the church up, to lay hold upon the scriptures, to search the truth, to develop and to know that truth and to set it down, even in beautiful creeds and confessions such as we have today in the Reformed faith. Has Satan succeeded in any way? The only thing that he succeeded in is doing exactly what God always planned for him to do in the care and the development of Christ's church. What a wonderful thing. Not one of God's elect has ever been lost to Satan. Every one of them has been gathered in thus far into Christ's powerful arms, and every one of them brought safely home to heaven so far, and we can be assured that that will continue until every last sheep is brought home. Therefore, our comfort is also found in this. The church has the victory. Satan's, you know, great assault, it's a vain assault. It's an empty assault. It is an assault. Let's not lose sight of that. That doesn't mean we're to relax and say, well, oh, we've got nothing to be concerned about. You know, let's just take it easy because, you know, Satan's a defeated foe. No, God reveals these things so that we as the church will fight the good fight of faith, that we are to be up and in arms with the armor of God on them, that we are to be fighting that way. The dragon, still, we're told in that last verse, that the dragon goes to fight there, when to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. Satan's still active, and he's coming against all the individual members of the church, and he's still coming with that insanity of sin and that rash and horrendous hatred that he has. This is very real. War a good warfare. That's the message of the scriptures. Be aware of the flood of false teaching and doctrine and lies that come and swirl all around about us at all times. Resist the devil by submitting to God. Resist and he will flee. The reverse holds true too. Be warned, brethren. If we are not every day actively resisting the flood of false doctrine and lies that comes, then we'll be falling under the influence of those lies. It will affect our thinking. It will affect our actions, our lives, our relationships, because the lies of Satan will be getting in. Be warned. The devil is more subtle than any other creature. God warns us. Be warned. Be wary. Be diligent. Be a vigilant soldier of Christ and lay hold upon his truth. But then here is the wonderful comfort in that. He's a defeated foe. His head is already crushed. And he knows it. You notice this chapter says? He knows it. He knows he's only got a short time left. He knows it in his heart of hearts that sooner rather than later, he's going to be cast into that eternal fire. He knows it. And in the insanity of sin, he goes about to still try to attain what he's never been able to attain yet. You and I have still much warfare to accomplish, but we have a mortally wounded foe. Yes, as we've been seeing in Revelation, he is allowed to have, as it were, one last fling, and particularly in those last times where Antichrist, who we're yet to come to, will rise up, when the two witnesses will be slain and will lie dead in the streets. But it's only a seeming victory. This is also a part of the coming of Jesus Christ. And when these things come about, it's because Christ is almost here. And the church will be rejoicing and looking for him. Beloved, rejoice in the victory that Christ has won. That's ours already. That the church has that victory over the great red dragon now and for eternity. And live joyfully, thankfully, and valiantly for Christ your King. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how wondrous that you bring your word and open up the light and the glory and the brilliance of these things so that we may survey the whole of history in the light of your truth. That we may have our spiritual eyes open and see things as they really are. that you tell us of your love of your church and the way in which you have worked down through the history so that your church in and of itself, consisting of weak and failing sinners like us, is nevertheless a glorious church, a church that has great honor because she is Christ's, and that you protect her, nourish her, and bear her, that you are working all things together for her good. We pray, Lord, not only comfort us, but stir us up to have a glad serving of you and to fight the good fight of faith as you call us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm number 118. You might remember that this morning we actually began with this section of the psalm. And tonight we finish with those same words. That here it tells us very clearly that in verse 16, the right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. Most wonderfully, we see that, don't we, in what we've looked at tonight in Revelation 12. And therefore, we will not die but live. Despite all the assaults of Satan as he comes, yet the Lord is the one who keeps us. We rest in Christ's righteousness. And therefore, we have joy and health. What's our response? Well, our response ought to be what is there in verse 15. May it be again this evening that we are reminded, dwellings of the righteous in our homes, let it be that there is the melody of joy and health, joy and salvation because of our Lord's right hand. Let's sing these words to God's glory, and then we'll close with the benediction. Let's sing.
In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless.
Let's close with the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.